Well, good morning. It's great to be here. You can tell, obviously, I don't check my band rota with my preaching rota. So I think it's the first time maybe it's not the first time I've actually played in the band and preached as well. So my name's Tim Jenkins. I'm from Faversham, the other side. I'm also an elder at Barton, so I come along here probably a couple of weeks a month, and obviously in line with when I'm asked to play in the band usually, and then occasionally to preach. So if you're first, and I have met somebody, by the way, who's their first day today, so what I'm about to say is very applicable to them, even though you may already know this. What we've been doing over this summer so far is that we've been doing a series called We Follow, and it's from Luke's Gospel. And if you know Luke's Gospel starts off by asking the question, who is Jesus? But then he flips to, well, what does it mean then to follow Jesus? And that's what we've been focusing on over the last few weeks. And I don't know about you, but I found it actually a very challenging series. As I listen to what's been said, I listen to Jesus' words, and then I look at my own life and how I'm struggling. We've had, we follow the conqueror, the one who actually is our source of understanding and power. We follow the outcast, that there's a cost to following Jesus. And last week we follow the one who sends, that all of us are responsible to go out and be witnesses to what's happened and changed in our lives. There's no special category. We're all called and we're all sent. And today we're going to look at Jesus that we're following. We follow the inclusive. And I'll go to the next slide here. Nope. Are we fighting? Good. Okay. What we're going to discover from today's text is actually what's actually impossible for us is possible when we're with God. Now, today's passage is probably as well known as it is misunderstood. And it's an encounter between Jesus and somebody. And in that encounter, Jesus indirectly reveals to us the essence of the gospel. It's not so much we follow Jesus and we've got to try harder, you know, the what would Jesus do mantra. We've just got to keep working hard. He reveals to you it's not that. It's something different. And actually, if we understand what the essence of the gospel is, then there'll be occasions when we slice through life like a knife through hot butter, despite the circumstances. We'll have freedom, we'll have power, if we understand, I think, what Jesus is indicating in this section. Okay, so let's go to the text. So this is the section that's called the Good Samaritan, as you may already know. So, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, sorry, am I controlling this? Yeah, okay. What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to go down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have made. You may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Thank you. You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan is probably one of the best known stories that Jesus ever told. And if you Google the Good Samaritan, you get well over 27 million hits. So there's a lot of stuff on the internet about the Good Samaritan. And what you find is that lots of hospitals are named after the Good Samaritan. You have the Good Samaritan Hospital. You'll have schools named after the Good Samaritan School. You even get laws. There's a good Samaritan laws. So if you live in the U.S., and you find somebody on the floor and they've had a heart attack, and you jump on them and you give them CPR, and you break a few ribs, but you bring them back to life, the Good Samaritan law says they can't prosecute you for breaking their ribs. Now you think, really? Yes. That's what they had to bring that law in, because people were, I'm back alive again, but you broke my ribs, I'm going to sue you. So we have a Good Samaritan law in many states to make sure that people don't say, well, I think I'll leave him alone. And also we know, don't we, that if people are desperate and they feel like they're drowning and life they just can't carry on with life, you can call up the Samaritans and they'll listen to you and perhaps give you some good advice. So is this story that Jesus is giving and has given to this expert in the law and that we're reading, is it a story about ethical teaching? Is it really about, do you know, guys, you need to be kinder, you need to be caring, and you need to love your neighbors? Or is it something else? Okay, well, I think to understand this, we need to understand the context of this story. Why did Jesus tell this story? So in verse 25, we're introduced to an expert in the law. Now, when I say an expert in the law, he wasn't an expert in civil law. He was an expert in religious law. So he was almost like a religious lawyer. But we'll call him a lawyer for now. But you remember, it's not civil law, it's religious law. And we're also in that verse introduced to his motive when he asked his question. We also have his question there. What must I do to inherit eternal life? His motive wasn't to find out. His motive was to test Jesus, maybe to trick Jesus and reveal that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. So his question is there, you can see, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what's interesting, at least it's interesting to me, is that a few chapters later, a rich young man asked exactly the same question of Jesus. And from the context, he's probably asking generally, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's fascinating to see how Jesus dealt with both of them in a similar way and also in a slightly different way. We'll come on to that in a little bit. But what we find is that Jesus exposes the lawyer's motives by refusing to actually answer his question. There's a quote here. You can't answer a bad question with a good answer. And it comes from Rosario Butterfield's latest book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. If you want to read a book over the summer that will actually ignite your desire to make the gospel relevant in today's society, read that book. Real challenging book, but great truths in that book as well. And she's right, you can't answer a bad question with a good answer. And Jesus doesn't try. Rather, he turns the question back on the lawyer and says, how do you read it? What do you see? What do you think? And so the lawyer quickly identifies what everybody else knew and was widely accepted, is that actually you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then you also need to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus simply agrees with him. He said, yep, that's it. If you can do that, and you'll live. But the text told us, didn't it, that the lawyer wanted to justify himself. I don't know about you, but maybe if I'd asked that question with that motive and that answer had come, I'd had to respond in that way. Maybe I would have thought, well, actually, it's time for now for a quiet withdrawal. I'll I'll disappear. But no, he doesn't. He wants to justify himself. And so he says, who is my neighbor? And again, this question displays such a misunderstanding of God's heart and his requirements that Jesus doesn't answer that question. Rather, he gives a story. So let's look at these questions this lawyer asks. We'll look at what must I do to inherit or deserve eternal life? And then we'll come on to look at that question, who is my neighbor? As I mentioned before, it's the same question, actually, that the rich young ruler asked. But the problem is that within the question, there's a false assumption. And that false assumption is that by your own efforts, you can actually earn eternal life. But we'll come on to that. So Jesus said elsewhere, actually, that all the law and all the prophets hang on these two commands. And that's why he was able to say, yeah, that's right, you do that and you'll live. Now, I don't know what you're sensing and feeling now as you listen to those words, and we don't know what the listeners at the time thought, but I could start feeling a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul? What does it mean to love my neighbor as I love myself? So what we'll do, we'll split up these two commands. We'll look at the first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and soul. We'll look at that, what that means. Then we'll look at Jesus' story of the man who fell into the hands of robbers to understand what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. And then, hopefully, we'll bring it all together to actually get some important lessons on how we can live our life and the impact the gospel has on how we live our life. Because our understanding of the gospel makes the difference between us being able to live a life that pleases God or not. So, first of all, we find Jesus agrees with the lawyer. And he's saying, yes, you need to be perfect. You need to be perfect if you're going to receive eternal life. Now, last summer, we went through a whole series on the Ten Commandments. I remember mine quite vividly, which one I had. And we went through a whole series on the Ten Commandments. And yes, the commandments were given to restrain our behavior and our sin in society. But they weren't given to make us good. Rather, they just reveal to us how far God's standards are compared to how we live our life. That's why they were given. And in a way, as it says a number of times in Scripture, they pointed us to the fact that we needed a Savior. We needed help, a bit like that man we're going to come across on that road to Jericho. And in fact, when Paul talks about this, he says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Oopsie-daisy, I'm struggling here, aren't I? And you see, at just the right time, in Romans 5:6, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So, the law was given to make us conscious of sin, and it's powerless. It was powerless, and we're powerless, actually, to follow it. Rather, it basically pointed us to the fact that we needed someone to rescue us. So when we think about loving the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, what does that really mean? Are you loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind? Well, just to help us, maybe I'll just give you a couple of diagnostic questions that I found helpful, and maybe you'll find helpful. What things or relationships or circumstances do you have in your life today that if you were to lose them, you think, well, my life isn't worth living anymore? What things, relationships, or circumstances do you have in your life today that if you were to lose them, you think, ah, my life's not worth living anymore? Or where do you go? What do you do when life gets really difficult? Where do you turn? What do you turn to? You see, if there's anything in this earth that we are relying on for life, then the Bible tells us that's an idol in our lives. Really what that's doing is something that's replacing what we should be doing, and that's loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the problem for us is, just like those idols in the olden days were made out of wood and stone, number one, they're useless to give us what we need. And perhaps more importantly and more damaging is they then make you miss what God would have provided for you. All that you would have experienced from God, you lose. Why? Because you're clinging on to worthless idols. You see, God's plan for us is that he wants to bless us. And he knows the way he blesses us is if our focus is on him, not on things that actually can't help us. Yeah, we have lots of things in life we enjoy, don't we? We may have partners. We may have our health. We may have security. Or we may not. But if we are depending on those for our life's meaning, they're going to disappoint. One day you're going to lose your partner. Is your life going to be over? One day your kids will grow up and they'll be gone. If your life is built around your children, is your life over? If your health is gone, is your life over? See, that first command protects us. And it's about not making anything on earth something that if we were to lose, we'd feel our life is over. And yet we do grieve when we lose things, don't we? I mean, I can remember a time when we were at Keswick and a few years ago, and we were sitting down at a table in a park, and we were watching the kids. And Liz, not our kids, just other kids, and Liz started weeping. And it was because, why? She knew her kids are gone. She'd never have that time again. So we can grieve, but her life wasn't over. Her life went on, even though things sometimes go and as well as sometimes come. The problem I think I want to address a bit later, maybe, is how do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul? And we'll come to that after we've looked at the second command. So, in response to that question that, again, was full of such a misunderstanding of what God was asking in loving our neighbors, Jesus gives all the hearers and that lawyer a story. Now, everyone would have known that actually to go from Jerusalem to Jericho was a pretty dangerous downhill walk. It was desolate. There was no food. There was no place for water. There was no shade. It's a difficult journey if you're on your own and think you have a problem. And the problem for that area as well is that it was a place where robbers could quite easily hide and then surprise and attack people. And that's exactly what happens to the man in the story. He's on his own. He gets attacked. He gets robbed. He gets beaten. He gets stripped. And he's left to die. Now, fortunately for this man, a priest comes along. Great. Although, instead of stopping and helping him, he kind of steps over him, walks by the other way, and leaves him alone. Can you imagine that guy's feelings? He's maybe conscious. Oh, I thought I was going to get help. And then a Levite turns up. A Levite was somebody who worked and helped priests in the temple. So another guy that probably knew God's law about loving your neighbor. And he thought, oh, he's walking past as well. Well, you can imagine the expression on the guy's face when he sees a Samaritan coming. Now, a Samaritan was somebody who the Jews hated with a passion. Samaritans hated the Jews hated the Samaritans. And I won't describe all the things they thought about him because it's not really nice. But there was tremendous hatred and distrust. But all of a sudden, we find this Samaritan is going along. This man. Everybody who's listened to Jesus' story, you think, oh, he gives him a good kick and walks on. But to everybody's surprise, this Samaritan stops. And he starts caring for the man. He has mercy on him. He starts caring for his medical needs. He takes him to a place of safety. And then he ensures generously that that man can fully recover and regain his strength. So what's Jesus doing in this story? You know, if you or I had told this story, probably to try and get the message over to the lawyer, we would have had a Jew coming down the road, and he would be the hero of the story. And you know, because you want that lawyer to re-identify with that. And he comes along, he sees a man. On closer examination, he finds, oh, it's one of our enemies, a Samaritan. But because of mercy and love, he helps him, and we get the end of the story. Do you know, if you'd done that to that lawyer, I suspect he would have laughed at you. He said, that's ridiculous. The only good Samaritan's a dead Samaritan. What are you talking about? But Jesus has turned the situation around. He's getting the lawyer to identify with the man who's on his back in the road. It's worth noting that Jesus, the command to love your neighbor as yourself goes way back. It's in Leviticus. To love your neighbor as you love yourself. But in Jesus' time, if you look in Matthew 5:43, it tells us the Pharisees had changed it. They changed it. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what they taught. And notice in the story how Jesus reverses the question when we get to the end, when Jesus starts after telling the story. He doesn't answer the question, who is my neighbor? He asks the question, who was the neighbor to the man in distress and danger? You see, there was a man who needed help. And I realize I haven't shown you any of these slides as I've been talking. And you get a picture of a Samaritan, so you listen. Oops. Yeah, okay. And you got his plastic bucket as well. Okay. So Jesus reverses the question, and rather than saying, answer the question, who is my neighbor, he says, who is the neighbor to the man in distress? And he does that because he's challenging the false implication in the lawyer's question. Because what the lawyer is asking is, surely I don't need to love everybody. Maybe perhaps the ones that deserve it. But where are the limits? Where are the limits to this love? But Jesus, the inclusive, has just told a shocking story. Anybody who's shocked? It would have shocked the listeners. Because it reveals the truth that we and they are to love everyone, including their enemies, as themselves. You know, you can almost sense Jesus saying, now, my friend, who could you be a neighbor to? And in a way, the lawyer has to say, well, my enemy, the Samaritan, I could be a neighbor to him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor, definition, inclusive, your enemy. Love your enemy as yourself. Now, by the way, what does it mean to love yourself? Should address that, shouldn't we? Do you have, like, warm feelings that kind of sweep over you every time you think about yourself? No. You love yourself, you care for yourself, even when you're mad with yourself. Even when you're upset with yourself. Even when you're disappointed with yourself. You care for yourself. By your actions, you feed yourself. You wash yourself, hopefully. You make sure you get rest and sleep. And if needed, you go along. You take yourself along to the doctor, don't you, to get treatment. You care by action. It's not feelings. They're actions. Now, in following Jesus' instruction here, what he's saying, you may really hate what this person is doing to you. You may really hate the consequences. In fact, you know they can see that they're damaging themselves. But what Jesus calls us to do, what God calls us to do, is to want the best for them. So you care for them. You love them as you love yourself. Do you have any enemies today? People who are in your life that you think, they got it in for me. How are you treating them? Now, when Jesus told this story, and the impact of what Jesus said comes across to them, and they realize, oh, I've got to love my enemy as I love myself. they're probably thinking what you're thinking and I've been thinking, is that, well, you know, when Jesus says go and do, like, how do I do that? How do I love my enemy as myself? Isn't that impossible? You see, we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. We're called to love our neighbor, enemies, ourselves. Do you know that's impossible for us, I think, in our own ability to do that? It's not within our nature. But as we come on and think about this, we'll understand that actually it's in God's nature. And actually we can share that nature too. You see, in a sense, only one person has ever achieved that. Jesus is the only person ever to love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, and soul. He's the only one who's ever loved his neighbor, his enemies, us, as he loved himself. You see, one of the things that we need to remember as we listen to this story is that following Jesus isn't about trying harder. You can't try hard. It's not about trying harder. We're powerless to do that. We don't have that within us. We're like that injured man on that road to Damascus, on that road to Jericho. He's on his back. He's powerless. All he's doing is calling out for mercy, waiting for the good Samaritan to come and help him. Yeah. And I think that's us. I think we're powerless. We need someone, we need the Lord Jesus to come along and help us to live as we should. You see, the great thing about the gospel is that when you come to Christ, when you accept what he has done for you on the cross, has paid for your sins, that your guilt is taken away, that you are now open to come and be part of God's family, you become a new creation. And you're given a new heart, and you're given new desires, and your mind becomes and starts to become renewed. You see, following Jesus is actually a humbling way to go. Because you have to humble yourself, but then also open yourself up to the joy of what he's done for you and experience that joy and live as if that joy is true. And the amazing thing is, as we do that, God's commands, what? They're not follow things to follow. They become promises. This is how now you're going to live. So how does that happen, you might say? Do you know, I'm struggling. I just can't seem to live that way. How does that happen? Well, if you're thinking that, you're in good company with everybody in this room, but you're also in good company with somebody called Paul, because he wrote this in Romans. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. So, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight to do God's law. I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Paul there is talking about that struggle of the new creation, that new nature, and yet our old nature that's still there. And who's going to rescue me? Well, you know how the verse ends. Oops. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ. What Paul understood and what we need to understand is that transformation comes hourly, it comes daily. When you identify in your life areas where you know you're not loving your neighbors yourself, when you know you're loving things and not loving God, you can come in repentance, daily repentance, which means really coming to God, asking for forgiveness, asking him to turn you around and giving you a greater desire to go the way that he wants you to go and to live in line with the truth of the gospel. And that's how we grow. That's how we change. It's being humble every day and coming and asking God to change us when those things are identified. So what is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I've already said it's not trying harder. The essence of the gospel is this, and it's amazing, that now everything that's true of Jesus, God says is now true of you. Everything that's true legally of Jesus is now true of you. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like that's too good to be true. It can't be that. I haven't done anything. Elsewhere, Paul tells us that when we're united with Christ in faith, it says we've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. God sees us as if we've died and paid for our sins. It's God sees us as risen with Christ. And you know when Christ rose from the dead, he was taken to the right hand of God? Now, it's an old term. It's, I guess, a term at the time when there were kings and queens. If you were on the right hand of the king and queen, it was an elevated place. You were up there on the same level, in the sense that you were in their presence. You had the ear of the king. He listened to you. He paid attention to you. That's what we have in the gospel. That's your position. Incredible. Now, the problem is, I think currently we struggle to accept this. And to the degree we accept this and understand this and live like that, will actually determine how we live our life. The problem is, our natural disposition, before and after we come to Christ, is that we follow, we obey, and therefore we're accepted. The gospel says no. You're accepted, and now you're free to follow and obey. The disposition all the time in our hearts, we have to beat down and have our minds transformed by coming to God's word, is that if we obey, if we follow, we'll be accepted. The gospel says no, impossible. You're accepted because of what Jesus did. And now you'll have freedom to follow and obey. So in reading, the essence of the gospel is actually humbling yourself, accepting you're like that man on that road. You needed the Good Samaritan to come along and pick you up and save you. It's about humbling yourself, but it's also about opening yourself up to the joy of the new life you've been given. And you begin, I think, to start to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor, your enemy, as yourself. Now, I'm just going to finish with one example. And that's the example of Zacchaeus. So you remember what I mentioned about the rich man, the rich young man who came to Jesus with that same question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And within a very short space of time, Jesus points out, actually, you're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Give your money away to the poor. Come follow me and learn what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And it says he went away sad. Why? Because his security was in money. Well, he wasn't loving the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, and soul. He was following one of those idols. Well, the very next chapter, Jesus turns up in Jericho. And he comes into the town. As he's coming in, the crowds are there. And you find this short guy, Zacchaeus, is there. He can't see. So he climbs up into a sycamore tree, it says, so he can have a good look at what's happening. And Zacchaeus was one of those hated tax collectors. So if you know any Roman history, you know the Romans were very clever. They used to get the locals to collect the taxes. And by the way, you can also collect what you want yourself. So they were hated amongst the Jews because guess what? You collect a little bit more, don't you? They became very rich, but very hated by the people. So imagine Zacchaeus' surprise when Jesus stops as he's come to the tree and looks up and says, hey, come down. I want to come and have dinner with you tonight. Wow. We don't really know what happened in that dinner. But we do know what happened at the end. We have Zacchaeus stands up and he says, I'm going to give half my money to the poor. And anybody who I've cheated, which is probably most of the people there and a few others, I'm going to give them fourfold what I cheated them at. So what's going on? We're not told that Jesus said you need to give your money away. We're not told that at all. But it appears that Zacchaeus' desires had been changed. His desire was no longer for his money. His desire was to follow God. His desire was for God. And I think Zacchaeus gives us a little clue as to how we grow in our desire to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and love our enemies, our neighbors, as ourselves. It's simply that he spent time with Jesus, and it changed his desires. Simply spending time with Jesus will change your desires. Let's just pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who came as the Good Samaritan for us, gave up everything for us to raise us up, even though we were powerless to help ourselves, because you loved us. Father, we just pray you would change our desires, that the things of this world, even though you're gracious to us and give us so much to enjoy, they wouldn't be the thing that we live for, that if they were taken away, our life would be over. Father, we just pray that you would change our hearts. Give us a greater desire for you, we pray, than the things of this world. And Lord, help us to be those that really do then love our neighbors as ourselves. So we ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen.